Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Eric and I have just come back from Las Vegas, Nevada. The Here We Still Stand regional event went great, Eric.
Oh, it was so good. I said this in my devotion that I did this morning. I want everyone everywhere to experience a 1517 conference because it's just such a great, encouraging time, great conversation, great food, great all the things, man. Great talks. I mean, it was just I walked away from there on cloud nine, and I'm still enjoying the afterglow.
Yeah, absolutely. And you might be thinking, well, dang it, I missed it. Well, you're gonna have to wait a little while. But just so you know, and I won't bring this up every episode. I will eventually bring it up every episode as we draw nearer. But just for now, I just want to get it out there that registration is open for the 2022 National Conference, which takes place in October of next year. It's a whole year away, but registration is open. And if you register for it now, you know, you can get the plane later, the plane ticket later. You can get the hotel, which you stay right there at the resort where the conference is at. But you can reserve that a little bit later if you want. I mean, you might as well reserve it now. You don't pay for it till you get there. So might as well while you're reserving the ticket. But if you get the ticket for the conference right now, you can get in on the early bird special that is going on just until the first of the year. You can get that ticket for $149, which if you've ever been to a Here We Still Stand National Conference, you know that you're going to eat about three times that amount in food. That's just
correct.
Supplied for you. It includes all the things. Once you get there, you literally land, you get to the hotel. Once you've paid for your hotel, you don't pay for another thing if you don't want
to. Yeah, you've entered into the 1517 universe where all things are provided.
That's right. And so you got to do it. Make sure you grab that ticket before the first of the year. So you might as well do it now because you'll forget. And I'm not going to bring it up every single podcast. Not yet, anyway. I'll bring it up every single podcast later. So go ahead, go to 1517.org, find the 2022 Here We Still Stand National event, register for that. We'd love to see you there. All right, Eric, last week we ended, recording live, by the way, from Las Vegas. That was fun.
Yeah.
But we ended with Jesus being sentenced to death.
Yes, that's right. So after a little, you know, back and forth between Pilate and the religious leaders, and Pilate sort of going, well, I don't know if it's really justified. In the end, Pilate makes a purely political decision, you know, the trouble that will come if he opposes the religious leaders' demand for Jesus to be crucified. And so he hands them over to be scourged, which is, you know, I see the word scourged. And it's never descriptive, you know, it's not very descriptive of what goes on. Like, you know, he is beaten senseless with a whip, you know, the whip is incredibly brutal.
A lot of people didn't survive the scourging. A lot of people died right there, you know, tied up to the post.
Yeah. Right on the stocks there. I mean, we already know that Jesus is in incredible pain and is bleeding profusely and is on the way to be crucified. And yet his humiliation is not merely physical, but it is also mental. And so we pick it up at verse 16. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." So this really does fit in line, Dan, with what we know the purpose of crucifixion was. It wasn't merely to kill a person. It was to utterly, utterly humiliate them. It was to embarrass them. I mean, if he was like others that had been crucified, he would be naked. He would be forced to be exposed to everyone. And to add insult to injury, they mock his claim, or the claim that was made against him, that he is indeed the King of the Jews. And so the one who rightfully owns that title is now being mocked, and he says nothing in response.
Yeah. Yeah, you have this mocking with the purple robe. I mean, the crown of thorns, of course, is a whole nother point of torture. I mean, some of this is almost hard to imagine, because it's one thing if maybe you could imagine doing this to somebody who had like done something horrific personally to you, But here you just see sinful man mocking God.
Yeah, just with as much cruelty as they can muster.
Yeah.
So yeah, it really is a bottom point, and yet things do not get easier as we pick it up in verse 21. It says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, important to note here, why would Mark point out that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus without telling us who Alexander and Rufus are? I mean, we don't know. Well, what that indicates to us most likely is that Alexander and Rufus were well known in the Christian world at the time when Mark wrote this, and he didn't have to explain who they were. He could just say it as a side note. The reason I point this out and just take a moment to emphasize this is this speaks again to Mark dealing with real historical figures. He talks about people as if they are alive, as if the audience who's reading this knows who he's talking about. This gives evidence to our claim, to the Christianity's claim from the very beginning, that this is real history.
Right.
That's the big idea here. So even in what seems like initially a throwaway line, it's actually evidence for the historicity and the truthfulness of the story that's being conveyed. It says in verse 22, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull, "and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Well, there's a lot here, Dan. Obviously, this is the seminal moment. He's arrived at the cross. He's been pinned to the cross. What do we make of, well, first of all, maybe the fact that he rejects the wine mixed with myrrh? Why would he do that?
Well, I mean, I think that, you know, some people will say that this was a sort of, you know, pain reliever or something like that. I don't think that there's much to that. It was not Roman custom to try to alleviate the pain and suffering of those they were crucifying.
Yeah, so, you can obviously see that in what we've read so far.
Yeah, that is not something that they did. I think that is sort of an attempt to make it seem like Jesus, I know, had the mindset that I must endure every bit of this. I want my wits about me. I don't want to be numbed by painkiller or anything like that. I don't think there's anything to any of that. I think that's trying to make sense of something that I think is a lot simpler than that. There's two things. There's a couple of different accounts of this. One is that they took a stick, with a sort of sponge on the end of it, and they stick it
stalk
down,
of a hyssop plant.
Yeah, yep. And they stick it into sour wine and vinegar. And they go to give him that. Now, this would actually have been, you know, and in other accounts you have Jesus say that he is thirsty. So this is done in response to him saying that he is thirsty, not just randomly. And what this was more of a disinfectant. And this is actually the way that soldiers and other people the soldiers that were there, if they had to use the restroom, they would use the restroom. And this is how they disinfected their private parts. Yeah. So this was their way of, they weren't walking around with toilet paper and whatnot, so this is how they cleaned themselves. And so when Jesus said he thirsts, this is what they would do. They have sour wine mixed with vinegar, you know, spoiled wine, but it worked well as a disinfectant for you to clean yourself. And this is what they shove up into his face when he says he thirsts. So, one, that makes sense why he would reject that, obviously. And this is not an act of compassion. The other, and this might be, and if you don't buy that, if you say, "Oh, I don't think," it sounds like you're reaching there. We don't know for sure that that's what it was. Okay, let's just go with this. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Well, Jesus distinctly said he wasn't drinking wine again.
That's right. Yeah. So there is a sense which in which all of this is still pointing to the fact that ultimately he is in control. He is allowing these things to take place, and he is deciding what he will take from them and what he won't. There's none of this that is accidental. As chaotic as it may have seemed at the time, Jesus knows what he's doing. Everything he says from the cross is purposeful. Everything he does from the cross is purposeful. It has a point, including rejecting this offer from the soldiers, which I agree with you, Dan. I tend to take it that this was actually an insult to him.
Yes.
I don't think it just doesn't fit with the Roman character to be like, well, let's help the guy out a little bit and numb him.
Right. No, I don't think that's it. And the fact that it was wine, I think that even if it wasn't that, which I think it was, even if this would have been just strictly wine, you know, like you've seen movies. I was watching a movie just the other night where someone was getting a bullet dug out of their shoulder, and you know, they give him a bottle of whiskey that he can chug down before they do it.
Yeah.
So even if it was like, here's some alcohol to numb it, the fact, I don't think the reason for rejecting it in that case is that I don't want to have any of this pain numb, but that he simply already stated that he would not drink wine again until the day that he drank it new with us. And so
yes,
he's not going to drink this wine.
Yeah. And then we, again, just noting that this is all going according to plan. In verse 24, we're told that they divided the garments among them and cast lots for them to decide what each should take. Well, that's prophesied.
Yep.
They certainly wouldn't have known that. They certainly weren't holding a copy of the Psalter with them as they were crucifying Jesus and saying, okay, this is what we need to do now. You know, Psalm 22 tells us this is what's going to happen. No, that's not the case. But Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that this is what they're going to do. And indeed, they do. They fulfill exactly what the scriptures had said would take place.
That's right.
They cast lots for my clothing, David says prophetically, and indeed they have. And so they get to the third hour when they've crucified him. And again, in a sort of ironic way, you know, they put this inscription above him that reads, "The King of the Jews." Obviously, in other accounts, we know that there were some who saw that amongst the Jewish leadership and were like, no, 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 no. Don't say that he is the King of the Jews. Say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. No, no, no. But there's also, there's probably, as much as it might be ironic, there also is probably something behind Pilate's need to show a justification for him being crucified.
Right.
Because remember, the King of the Jews was a Roman puppet leader named Herod. And so he needed to show that there was something insurrectionary about Jesus. That's ultimately what we know from other accounts is this is what compels Pilate to feel like he has no choice.
Yeah, and what's interesting about it is they when they ask him to take it down and say, no, right, he claimed to be King of the Jews, which makes more sense, by the way, if Pilate is trying to figure out a way to justify the killing. But Pilate says, what I've written, I have written, and leaves it there. And so Jesus dies under an inscription that is true. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, when Israel demanded a king, they want a king, and Samuel doesn't want to do this, but God tells Samuel, go ahead and give him a king. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me.
Yes.
And now we see this playing out in full force as they have indeed rejected their king.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And then we learn, just as we do in other accounts, that there's two robbers crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Mark does not include some of the detail that other gospel writers include, which tell us that eventually one of these robbers who was crucified next to him and reviling him had a change of heart at some point. We know that from the other accounts, of course, and you know, one of the most famous, really one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture, and certainly connected to the crucifixion, is this man, one of them, having his heart changed, being repented, so to speak, by being in the presence of Jesus and asking to be with him when he enters paradise. And Jesus says, indeed, you will be with me even today. And so as much as the presentation here from Mark is everybody is sort of rejecting Jesus and mocking Jesus, it still is a moment where God is at work to save sinners.
Yeah. Yeah, and I love this passage though. There's so much, the words that the people are using to revile Jesus, they don't understand what it is that they are saying. So as you see those who are passing by saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross," don't understand that the temple that he's talking about obviously is his body.
Yes.
And that it is being destroyed right before them and will be raised in 3 days.
That's right.
It, that this is happening right before their eyes. And they say, "Oh, will you really destroy the temple?" Yes, the temple is being destroyed right here.
Yes.
And you have the chief priests and the scribes mocking him, saying he saved others and he cannot save himself, when the whole point of what he is doing is to finally save others, to save everyone.
Right.
That his goal is not to save himself, but to give himself up that others may be saved.
Well, and what's interesting here is they make the claim, or they say the reason that they want him to come down is because they may see and believe. Mm-hmm. But of course, we know that when he actually does appear 3 days later in the body alive, their instinct is not to see and believe. In fact, their instinct is to cover it all up.
No, if he'd
and this is, by the way, this always happens, Dan. Like, people always believe, if I just see, I'll believe. But that's not the way the human heart works. And, you know, remember, throughout Mark's gospel, he's always emphasizing this sight and blindness thing. They believe that if they see, that'll be enough. But that's not the way humanity works. That's not the way our hearts work as fallen creatures. We can see all the evidence in the world, and we won't believe apart from the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, it's not as though they haven't seen a ton of things up to this point. And if Jesus were to climb down from the cross right then and have all his wounds miraculously vanish, they would do exactly what they did before. They would attribute it to the power of the devil. They would not believe. So none of this is the point. And the thing that you are called to believe as a follower of Christ is that he came and died for your sins. So what he is doing, the thing that he has called you to trust in.
Yes.
And so what are they going to believe? That he's some kind of Messiah who will not come and suffer and die? Well, that is not the Messiah you are called to believe in.
That is correct. There's no faith in the Messiah apart from the cross.
No.
And this was the scandal. The scandal was, we want a Messiah that doesn't have a cross. You can't have it, folks. It doesn't exist. This is the program God has instituted. And so we continue, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, again, I think most of our listeners know this, but just for reference, Jesus is directly quoting the psalm, again, fulfilling prophecy. He is the voice behind that. And it is interesting, Dan. I mean, like, the theological significance of this is not pointed out by Mark, but there has been lots of ink spilled over the generations about this verse and what it means. What we can say is that indeed it seems that at this moment, or shortly before, that the penalty against sin is being issued against Jesus. How this all works does cause some question, but this is a statement of truth. He's not saying this as performative. He feels that at the moment.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, this is the moment where God treats Christ as the only sinner on earth. This is the moment where Jesus is in the throes of the being rejected by God.
Yes. It's in so this is a very, very powerful moment, because this is where the great exchange is taking place. He is made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21.
That's right.
And yet, some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Now, we don't pick this up in English, but it makes some sense when you read it, when you read the Aramaic for him calling Elijah, it's not too far apart. So you understand why people think he's calling Elijah. Elijah has a lot of prominence, obviously, he's sort of seen as the prophet of the Old Testament. And of course, there was a tradition going back. We've talked about this before, the Passover, you know, this expectation that Elijah could come back at any time. So, yeah, they think he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, there's a mighty significant statement in here about the curtain of the temple being torn in two. Dan, give us a little explanation for why that matters.
Yeah, well, first of all, just so people don't think that, there it is, there he's drinking wine. This never says that Jesus drank this. It says that they gave it to him to drink. So this is, here you have an instance of the sour wine on the sponge given to Jesus to drink. Doesn't say that he drank it, but it was given to him to drink. And they said, "Hey, let's see if Elijah is going to come take him down."
Yeah.
Jesus utters a loud cry, breathes his last. The curtain of the temple being torn in two. So this is the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so this is where only the priests would go, and them only once a year, to go in and to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. This is synonymous with being in the very presence of God. And what happens at the death of Jesus is that curtain that separates, you know, the God from the people is torn in two, symbolizing that the way to God has been flung wide open.
That's
that
right.
Anyone can come in now.
And why? Because the sacrifice has been made finally once and for all.
Yes, there's no additional sacrifices to be made. All are welcome. And that the barrier between man and God has ended.
That's right.
So sin has been dealt with, and there is no barrier between man and God anymore because of what Christ has done.
That's right. It happens instantly upon his death. And so verse 40, it says, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Now, what's fascinating about this, Dan, is you have a moment in which all of his closest disciples, with the exception of John, have fled.
Yeah.
John appears to be there with his mother, and Jesus in another part of the gospel says, you know, "You're going to take care of her. She's going to be your mother," etc. But besides John, everybody else is gone. Everybody else has fled out of fear. And yet these women have stuck by him.
Yeah, it is wild. The women feel less threatened, apparently, than the disciples do. It seems that they don't feel like they're in real danger being there. That the chief priests and the Pharisees they've gotten what they wanted. This man is dead. They believe that this movement will die without him, and so they feel like they can be there. It's probably safe to assume that the disciples, if they had all been there, they might stomp them out as well, just to be sure. So it makes sense that they have more fear. The thing that's really striking is right before this in this text, where you have a centurion who sees the way that Jesus dies and hears the things that Jesus says, and just by observing it, just by looking at it, hearing it, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," which is a wild statement for a centurion.
Yeah, converted on the scene just by witnessing the crucifixion of our Lord. I mean, and it's a bit of a prophetic picture about how everyone will be converted. Everyone is converted in the same way by looking to the cross of our Lord.
Yeah, and what's interesting about it is that you have to understand that this crucifixion was different than other crucifixions. I mean, and other crucifixions, it didn't get dark when it wasn't supposed to. Like, don't.
Yeah, that might be an indicator.
Yeah, don't think that when we have these hours, like you might say, like, oh, well, okay, from 6 to 9, it got dark. So what? Like, they're still going to do that today as well. That's not the time that it's supposed to be getting dark.
Yeah, yeah. It doesn't get dark around noon.
Yeah, so like this isn't like from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. This is around noon.
Yeah.
And so you have there's a lot of stuff going on. We have, I mean, in other accounts, we have, you know, the earth trembling and all. I mean, like things are getting crazy. And the you know, you have curtains ripping, which, I mean, he's not seeing that. But it lets you know that the creation itself is sort of responding to what is happening. And
yes.
He's looking at this and he hears, you know, he hears the things that Jesus is saying, that his God has forsaken him, all of this stuff. And this is enough for this man to know that something significant has happened. And this is this was not a man like any other man.
That's right. It's clear that there's something cosmic and supernatural going on here. And so we come to the end of the chapter. It says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Indeed, it was typically the case that somebody would hang on the cross for a lot longer. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Yeah. And so we don't know much about this guy other than he was apparently a follower of Jesus and somebody of some means.
Well, and it just goes to show that there was people on the Jewish ruling council that were not in favor of this happening.
Right. Right.
There was some, I mean, there was the Nicodemuses of the world. There were the Josephs of Arimathea's of the world that when push came to shove, as hard as it may have been, I mean, it says that he had to take courage to go and ask Pilate for the body. But they did believe in Jesus and they did accept his claim to be Messiah. And that was certain. And just one more note. And then I know we got to wrap it up, but, don't skip over the burial too quickly. Again, this is part of the historical significance. Jesus was literally buried. He literally died. It wasn't an illusion. There's no swooning theory. There's no, he looked dead. No, he was dead and he was buried. And this is abundantly clear from the text. It's abundantly clear from all historical accounts we have. And of course, that leads to, eventually, the good news that he will defeat death.
Yeah, I mean, what you have here is even Pilate wants to make sure he's dead before he gives his body over. Joseph says he's dead. He sends someone out to make sure that he's dead. He comes back and says that he is, in fact, dead, then gives that body over to Joseph, and Joseph then wraps it in linen. They take it, and they bury it. In a tomb. And so all of this is supposed to tell you that he is indeed dead. He was not mostly dead and then he recovered or anything like that. This is the death of Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's it, man. We have to stop right there at the end of this chapter, but that's a little bit of a bummer, but that is your death. And that is the good news, that your death is Christ's death, that your sin has been nailed to the cross with Christ. But there is good news coming next week. They only had to wait 3 days. You're going to have to wait more days than that to hear it. But in 3 days, we're going to get some very good news as we talk about the resurrection. Eric, I'll see you then.
Sounds good.